We journey through the book of Matthew. Holy Spirit, I'm not sure there's much more we can say than we haven't already said in at the Lord's table, in our prayers, in our songs. But we would ask that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear your voice. Because you testify of Jesus. You take no glory for yourself, but you drive us and move us and empower us and awaken us and enlighten us to see him. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you be at work in our hearts. For those who have not yet come to faith in Christ, not yet declared their faith, not yet confessed their faith, Holy Spirit, quicken their spirits and their souls, make them, give them the power and the strength to take the step. Holy Spirit, you were the means, the mode of God speaking, the Father speaking creation into existence. He spoke and it was. And you hovered upon the surface of the deep and you transformed and created. And it is a mystery to us how you can be one of three and three of one, and yet, God, you are. Jesus, may we hear your voice through your Spirit that you sent to be our comfort, our guide, our teacher. Father, may we become more knowledgeable of your sovereignty over us. And in knowing you better, know ourselves better, and come to you with a heart that is purified by your work. We pray all of this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in your name. Amen. I invite you to turn to the book of Matthew. Now, for those of you that have been making jokes about it, and I've been part of it, Matthew will not take 2 more years. The final sermon on Matthew will be the second week of September. I know. Promises, promises, promises. But unlike politicians, I try to keep my promises. That was not a political comment. It was just a comment of fact. Matthew chapter 16. We are in the middle of what is called the rejection narrative. Jesus has presented himself to the people of Israel, and now we are seeing them respond. And we are seeing as we go through the book of Matthew, we are seeing how the religious leaders of the people of Israel were drawing back, initially kind of hoping that Jesus was the Messiah, and then starting to draw back and starting to react to him and really start to be uncomfortable with the things that he's saying, and then going to him and kind of pushing him, trying to get him to conform to what they think he should be and do. And this is true. I mean, the nail that's sticking up is the one that attracts the hammer. And so Jesus opposing what was going on in what we call Second Temple Judaism, because it was drawing the faithful away from God, that was going to make the leadership, the elite, uncomfortable. Eventually, we'll find out in the book of Acts, actually, a number of these leaders will actually come to faith in Jesus. And there's extraordinary moments in the Gospel of John where rabbis, teachers, Pharisees, like Nicodemus, become followers of Jesus. But in this moment, in chapters 14 through 16, really, we are dealing with the religious elite rejecting Jesus and going down a road that's ultimately going to lead them to compromise their beliefs, their moral compass, and call for Jesus' crucifixion, to crucify an innocent man on a trumped-up charge. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read the first 12 verses. And remember, as we're reading through Matthew, Matthew doesn't always necessarily present things in chronological order. just because it says and or then. That's an English word. Greek doesn't necessarily tie to that, and ancient histories do not necessarily go day by day, so we don't know exactly when this happened. But in chapter 16 and verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those are two groups of religious leaders, came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, I'm not going to get into the details, but these verses are actually going to have two parallel confrontations with Jesus, and they're introduced by the same Greek form of verb. And the form here in this one is to test or came, and then down in verse 5 we're going to have reached the other side. It's going to be the same Greek form. I know you don't care about that, but I just want to let you know they're going to be in parallel. To test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now, there's an unfortunate translation here. There's an issue with semantic range in English. When we say heaven and we say sky, in English we mean two very different things. In Greek, they are the same word. So they come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, show us a sign from heaven. All right. In other words, show us something from heaven. Show us something divine. And when Jesus replies, and in Hebrew it's the same way, when Jesus replies, he says, look at what he says. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the heaven, same word, is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky, or the heaven, is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the heavens. So when they say, Jesus, give us a sign from heaven, and he says, your heaven ends with the clouds. All right, Jesus is insulting them, just so you know. This is a bold face. You are focused entirely on the physical world. You have no spiritual depth. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You're able to interpret the sky. You're looking for a sign from heaven. But your heaven ends where you end, where you can see, where you can go. Your world is defined by what you can predict, what you can see. An evil, verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Now, Jesus has said this before. He's told them that what's going to come is the sign of Jonah. And we're gonna talk about what he means by that. But they're asking for a sign. And what they're asking for is, we want something clear and unmistakable to tell us that you are the Messiah. Now, how many of you don't raise your hand, because I don't want you to incriminate yourself. There are former police officers here. How many of you have at some point in your life ever actually driven the speed limit? Right? I mean, even in driver's ed, what is the rule for driving at speed on the highway? Are you supposed to drive at the speed limit on the highway? What's the rule? Do you know? All right. Well, plus or minus 5 is what they tell them, and then they say flow of traffic. So if traffic's moving 90 miles an hour, you're supposed to move with the flow of traffic, right? That's how kids respond to that instruction. When my daughter came home and told me that, I said, that is not true. She said, well, that's what the instructor said. I said, listen, flow of traffic is a subjective thing. 55 miles an hour is an objective thing. You can get a five miles an hour over or under that, but don't. Flow of traffic is amazingly defined by whatever I think the flow of traffic is. And often, if I allow myself to do it, I become the setter of the flow of traffic. Those long road trips that I take, after about mile 600, 650, I'm starting to think about how fast I can get home. How fast can this little Kia go? And you'd be amazed how fast my little Kia can go. But we view signs very subjectively. A sign can be interpreted. I grew up in very conservative, very last days minded churches where everything was a sign. I remember a book, 88 Reasons That Jesus Is Coming Back in 1988. Its follow-up sequel, 89 Reasons Jesus Is Coming in 1989. Many of the groups in the 1800s predicted the day of the coming of Christ. The Seventh-day Adventists did, I think, three times. And then they decided they had gotten it wrong and he had already shown up. There were other rules involved. There's all kinds of fun stuff that goes on when you start judging things by signs. Signs are subjective. And they say to Jesus, "We want a sign from heaven." In other words, we want you to introduce a supernatural invasion of our world that is so obvious and so clear that there's no way anyone could ever deny it. We want an ironclad argument for you being the Messiah. And how did Jesus respond? Remember, I talked about this. Jesus says to him, "Your heaven ends with the clouds. God himself is standing in front of you. I've told you that I am. I've done the things that confirm that I'm the Messiah. I've done the things that confirm that I'm the Son of David. I've done the things that confirm that I am who I say I am. And you're still looking at me going, 'Yeah, but could you give us a sign?' Like, yeah, it's true, but is there a sign?" How many of you have ever met a celebrity that you weren't sure whether they were that person or not? You ever seen that? Like, you're walking down the street and you see somebody and you're like, "Is that so-and-so?" You know, of course, they look completely different in front of a camera than they do in real life because acting is professional lying. But we tend to, we're like, can you, let me, sign. What's a sign? What's real? Are you really who you say you are? They're like, "Yeah, sure. You've given us all of these things." So what has he done? He's fulfilled all the messianic prophecies about the power of Messiah. He's demonstrated the ability to heal the things that the Messiah is supposed to demonstrate. He's made very clear scriptural arguments about who he is. He's done things that only the God of the Old Testament was credited with being able to do. And yet they're still saying, "Yeah, but if you could give us a sign." And he says, "You're never going to get a sign, all right? You're never going to get a sign from me for the simple reason that your imagination, your spirit, your faith..." I lost control, Tom. There we go. It's back again. Never mind. Your world, your perspective is limited by the sky, by the clouds. You can't see the supernatural even if it's right in front of your nose. So instead what Jesus gives them, and I love the juxtaposition here. He says, "The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah." Now in chapter 12 and verse 39, Jesus actually talks about what he means here. And he probably said the same thing. He makes the statement. He says, "I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah," because just like Jonah was in the deep, in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so too the Son of Man is going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That's going to be the sign. And if you're not familiar with the book of Jonah, or you only know kind of the children's story version of it. You know, Jonah was a prophet. He got angry, got on a boat, wound up in a fish. You know, it's funny how the children's stories never deal with the problems of a human being that's been inside of an aquatic creature for 3 days. What he would have looked like after that. Gastric juices on skin. Think about that for a minute. But in Jonah chapter 2, there's a song. There's a song. It's now, some people call it a prayer. I happen to actually think it's a song. But I want you to hear Jonah's song. Some of you may know the story of Jonah. I've never really thought about Jonah's song. You don't need to turn there, but it's in Jonah chapter 2. Minor prophets are so tight to get. You know, by the way, in the Jewish Bible, they just call the minor prophets the 12. They're like, "We're not going to learn all those names." All right, Jonah chapter 2. This is Jonah's song. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead. I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. That's a description of death. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. That's the place, the grave. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. The sign of Jonah is a sign. They're looking for a sign from heaven. The sign of Jonah is a sign from hell. It's a sign. Jonah says, I went down to the land of the deep. I was as good as dead. I was as good as lost. My life was wasting. I was going down to the land. The bars were closing in over me, which is how they describe death in the ancient Hebrew world, in the ancient Mesopotamian world. The idea was you lived on the surface of the earth, and then there were oceans, and beneath the oceans there was the abyss, and then beneath the abyss was the place of the dead, the Sheol, where you lose your identity. You become what's called a Rephaim, a wandering, listless being. And Jonah says, I was almost there. I was good as dead. And yet you saved me. You resurrected me. And he says to him, you will only believe on me when you see the sign of Jonah. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, he says that the people of Nineveh, which is who Jonah preaches to, and remember, Jonah, 3 days in the whale, vomited up, okay? Worth paying attention to, I imagine. Kind of freaky looking, I imagine. And it's great, by the way, the book of Jonah. Jonah has a two-word sermon, and the whole city converts. Man, if I could do that, church would be shorter. But he says to him, he says, wait for the sign of Jonah. He says, 3 days and three nights. He says, you wouldn't believe. You're not going to believe any sign from heaven. I'm going to give you a sign from hell. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. You're not going to accept what I have to say no matter what I do, because the sky is the limit to you. You don't see the supernatural. You claim to, but you don't. It's all manipulation. It's all games. It's all legalism. No real sign is ever going to matter. They were unable to see what was right in front of them. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus actually says that the people of Nineveh, this evil, terrible capital of Assyria that Jonah preached to, the people of Nineveh will rise up and they will judge this generation of Jews for their unwillingness to listen to God when Jesus came. Anyway, on that happy moment, then Jesus and his disciples jump into a boat. In verse 5, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Kind of a weird statement, because Matthew remembers that that's what happened. And Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss it among themselves, and they said, we've brought no bread. Now, how on earth they arrived at that conclusion? Jesus says to the disciples, he says, beware the leaven or the yeast, or the fermenting process that makes bread rise. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Peter and John and Matthew and James and Levi all look at each other and they go, he knows we didn't bring lunch. And I used to always muse on this. I'm like, why on earth would they reach that conclusion? Why would they come to that position? And then Jesus, in verse 8, but Jesus, aware of this, said, O ye of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that we have no bread? Don't you understand? Do you not perceive? Our Bible says, do not perceive. In Greek, what Jesus is actually saying, don't you get it? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? How many baskets you gathered? How is it you don't get it? How is it that you fail to understand? I'm not talking about bread. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood, this again, Matthew being very self-deferential, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I think what's actually going on is it says they reached the other side, so they went to the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, where they would have put leaven in the bread, and Jews don't eat leaven on bread during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So they're thinking, oh no, we didn't bring lunch. This is like bringing my wife to a restaurant that doesn't have a gluten-free, dairy-free menu option. Oh no, I'm dead. All right? This is we're going to have to get up and leave. We can't, you know, she's going to, my wife, because she loves me so much, she'll say to me, no, I'm sure I can find something to eat. I'll figure something out, you know. But we're always looking at that. Well, this is what's going on. Jews can't eat leavened bread at this point. And so they're like, oh no, we're going to have to buy leavened bread. And Jesus goes, you don't think I could just wipe the leaven out of bread? I literally turned loaves into food for 5,000 people. You think a little yeast is going to be a problem for me? But you're not getting it. He says, you're not getting it. That's not what I'm talking about. Stop looking at what's going on right here and listen to my words. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? That they set a limit to God. That they drew a line in the real world and said, this is as far as God will go. They forgot about heaven, and their barrier was the sky. And these guys, these disciples, I have to believe the problem with the disciples is that they are so concerned that they're going to be corrected for doing something wrong. Now, in Jesus' defense, they do a lot of wrong things. And he has to correct them quite a bit. But they're like, oh no, they're not talking to Jesus and saying we didn't bring lunch. They're sitting together going, oh, he's upset because we didn't bring bread. And they're also obviously not very good at it because Jesus hears them doing this. They're whispering like our kids whisper. All right, your inside voice. Okay. Inside voice. What's that? Inside. Stop projecting. What's projecting? Shh. They're going to throw us out of the movie theater. All right, and that's just my wife dealing with me in a movie theater. It's like, stop predicting what's going to happen. All right. So, what's wrong? We've got two parallel situations with people misunderstanding what Jesus is going to do and say. Two completely different situations, though. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have put a limit on what God is going to do. Their perception is entirely restricted to the quote-unquote real world. And Jesus refers to that as the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's what corrupts, what destroys, what messes up what he's trying to do. So they've got their own problems, and he says to them, the only thing I'm going to do is give you the sign of Jonah. That's all you're going to get. You're not getting anything else. Jesus just is very confrontational with them. Then he's got the disciples whose perspective, their perspective is limited by their knowledge, right? Their religiosity. But the disciples over here, their perspective of what God is going to do, what Jesus is going to do, is limited by their own self-awareness, like their own self-criticism, we're so worried about getting caught kind of mentality. We're so worried about doing it wrong. We're so worried about, they're bound up in this so much that when Jesus warns them about something true and theological, the only thing they can think of is something temporal and meal-oriented. Again, a biblical proof that the Baptists are the descendants of the disciples is that all they're thinking about is food. They can't hear what Jesus is saying. They can't hear what he was saying in feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. They can't hear his voice because all they're worried about is getting it wrong. They're worried about lunch. Simple big idea. Where is your focus when Jesus is speaking? Not when Eric is speaking. When Jesus is speaking. I just talked about myself in the third person. I hate it when people do that. Well, not what I say. but what Jesus says. See, the Pharisees, their religion, their belief, their faith was so based and anchored in reality that anything actually supernatural, they were going to dismiss as not valid because it didn't fit in their world. And their focus was off. And we criticize people like that all the time. We're like, oh, you're just too religious. You gotta, you know. But then you've got the disciples who are too worried about pleasing Jesus. Their identity in Christ, their identity in God is anchored in their ability to please him. And that makes them lose their focus just as much as the Pharisees' religiosity. With Jesus right in front of them, of both groups, their focus was off. I talk all the time about Jesus being the center of everything we do, about being the head of the church, about being all that matters. I mean, how many times have you heard me say, Jesus is all that matters? And you go, but it's simplistic, right? There's got to be more. There really doesn't have to be more. Now, we need to know the Jesus of the Bible, and he needs to be the center, not the Jesus of our imagination, which is part of the problem with a lot of religions. But we can get so distracted by religion like the Pharisees, or self-doubt and fear like the disciples, or guilt, or even theology. We can get so distracted by fill in the blank that we miss the obvious thing Jesus is doing in front of us. That we miss the obvious thing that Jesus is trying to say to us in this moment. We read the Bible and we want tremendous insight. I want to be a Bible superstar. I want to, every time I talk about the Bible, everybody go, how interesting. And I'll be honest, this was an idol I had in my life early in my ministry. My wife and I were talking about how different my sermons have become over 20-some years. Because I wanted to be the guy that impressed everybody. I wanted to be the great orator. I wanted to have the deepest biblical references and the most obscure poetry and philosophy. So everybody would be, oh, Eric is wicked smart. I had to repent of that and embrace I'm not nearly as smart as I think I am. And no matter how smart I am, that can still be a distraction from the simple reality of what Jesus is saying. If the things that you get out of the sermon or out of the music or out of the Lord's table or out of the Bible study, if the things that you get out of it is how much it improves your life or makes you feel better or makes you, gives you a spiritual high, if the reason that you come to church is because, oh, I really, really like so-and-so and I just like to see them at church and I like to chat with them about what I saw or didn't see or whatever, if you come to church going, man, the thing is, the band is awesome. That short preacher, he just talks. He's really, really loud. It's really impressive. If you're coming, and I'm not criticizing these things in any shape or thing, but if you're walking away, if you're going to church and you're going, man, I sure hope that Nicole or Megan sings. Or I hope that we sing this particular song because this is my favorite song. If you're not careful, and I'm just using those as examples, but if you're not careful, you will miss what Jesus is saying right in front of you because your focus is on something else. Faith is simple. Case in point. Faith is simple. When I get rid of everything else, when I take everything about church and faith and family and beliefs and theology, and I take all those things and I push them aside and I pull them apart, ultimately my faith should be Jesus. Ultimately my prayer on a Sunday morning during the week while I'm reading the Bible, and trust me guys, now that we're through Deuteronomy, everybody thinks they're scot-free. You haven't hit Chronicles yet. The first 14 chapters, just a list of names of people. I almost recorded a video that said, you can just skip this part. But as you're reading the scriptures, is your prayer when you're reading the scriptures is, Jesus, what do you have to say for me today? What do you have to say to your church? I mean, what voice are we going to hear? Because Jesus said, there will be many who will come in my name. It just because somebody uses the name Jesus or calls a thing church doesn't mean that it's really focused on Jesus. Let me close with a simple practical thought. The central element of our worship is the Lord's table. I am not ashamed to say I am obsessed with elevating the significance of this table. You say, that seems weird. I know. Baptists aren't supposed to be like that, but I am. Because Jesus said, this is the middle of our worship. This is the center of our worship. And over history, the church has progressively moved this away from being the center of the church, the center of our worship. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, the medieval church, they elevated the observance of the table over the table itself. They elevated their theology of the table over the significance of the table itself. To the point that they said if you didn't say exactly the right words and elevate the host a particular way, it was invalid. Because the observance was more important than the meaning, ex opera officia. That's Latin for we're dumb. But then the Reformation came, and the reformers took this table, they moved it aside, and they said the most important thing is the teaching of the Bible. And so the preacher took the central place of the church. And if you've ever taken the time to read a medieval sermon by somebody like John Calvin, they just went on and on and on. And preaching became the center element of the church. And then in the modern age, the 1950s, 1960s, really growth became the central element of our worship. How many people could we jam into our seats? And then the music, and then the arts, and then the lights, and then the game, and then the stream, and then the decoration. And all those things became central. This table is the single most significant thing we do on a Sunday morning. So the elders and I were talking on Monday, and I said, how do we make sure that this table is elevated in its significance? And I had to sacrifice one of my beautiful lambs. The ultimate configuration of seating. Because I did not want us distracted when we were having this table. The elders and I talked about how can we best set things up so that this is not a distraction. This is the central thing. Some people noticed and kind of were like, why did we get this old table? This 150-year-old table, 160-year-old table for Lord's table, excavated it, pulled it out of an office in another church so that we could use it. Because this is where worship begins. This is where we remember the presence of Christ. This is where we simplify the church and our faith. Because we want to, when Jesus is here speaking, our focus needs to be on him. So this isn't just a personal thing. It's not just me saying your devotions need to be more devout. You need to be more faithful. You need to be focused. This is also about us as a church saying, reminding ourselves over and over and over again that at its fundamental root, the purpose of the church is to hear from Christ. He is the center. He is the head. He is the sovereign. He is the king. He is the Lord. He is the sole savior of all who come to him. And we need to hear from him all the time. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, in whatever state you are in the eternal now before there was time, in a way that we cannot understand and cannot comprehend and can barely put words to, your Son was already the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. He was already our Savior. He was already our Lord. He was already our head. He was already the living Word. He was already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was already fully God the Son and Son, the Son of God, in the only begotten, the firstborn of the resurrection. So many things. When time began, He had already been eternally all that we needed. And we human beings, we fail to hear His voice. We fail for lots of reasons. Some intentional, some of them unconscious, but help us to hear Jesus. Help us as a church to clear out all of the things and take the practical steps so that He is elevated. He is central. He is the only thing that holds us together. May we place our faith and trust in Him as our Lord and Savior. Whether we are coming to faith in Him now or have been walking in faith with Him for a while, to continually renew that devotion. We give You praise and glory, Father, for Your Son, for the Spirit that He sent to speak to us, to guide us, to teach us, to chasten us. May we go from this place and be Your church because we hear what Jesus says in His Word, in His Spirit, and in His people. And we pray this in His precious and holy name. Amen. I'm going to dismiss the congregation in a second.